Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We continue to explore this journey as guided by Adam Hamilton's book, The Journey, based on his own sermon series. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mary growing up in Nazareth and this town that somebody else names in the Gospel of John. Nothing good can possibly come out of Nazareth. And so we explored sort of Mary and her growing up in Nazareth. Outside the city of Sepphoris, we drew this contrast between this rich city of Sepphoris and this more humble city of Nazareth. We explored a little bit about Joseph in Bethlehem and some of his upbringing and what we might know about Joseph. And then we talked a little bit about Mary's journey to go and visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist in the city of En Kerem, the traditional city where we understand that John the Baptist came from. And now we're going to go a little bit more in depth now as we explore the impetus of Mary and Joseph having to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem and what sparked this journey and what some of these things might have meant for them. Let's move into a map just to familiarize ourselves a little bit with this journey that has taken place. I brought my laser pointer so we can see up here Galilee and Nazareth just below, right there next to the Sea of Galilee. And then all the way down here, we see the city of Jerusalem, and down a little bit further south is Bethlehem, the city of En Kerem, where Elizabeth was, wasn't far from here. And so that gets us a little bit into this understanding of where they have been and the journey that have taken place so far. Before we get into the scripture, I want to explain that Mary and Joseph find themselves back in Nazareth, and it's a little bit unusual that they find themselves back in Nazareth. The tradition of the time is for when a couple gets married, for the wife to move into whatever city or town where the husband has lived. That's sort of that tradition. Again, it's a very patriarchal time. And so we would expect maybe that Mary and Joseph would already be in Bethlehem, but that's not the case according to our scriptures, because they start their journey from Nazareth as Mary is approaching her delivery date. And so we can explore a little bit or surmise a little bit, like, why would they have started out in Nazareth? Well, if we remember that Mary came down to En Kerem to spend some time with her cousin Elizabeth, to sort of be a help through those last stages of pregnancy, perhaps the very early stages of her infant child's life. But then this is also the time that she tells Joseph that she's pregnant, and Joseph has a difficult decision to make, and then Joseph is visited by an angel, and he decides, yes, we're still going to get married. But then they have a quick wedding to plan. And maybe you've known some folks where the wedding plan went one way, but then stuff happened, and so then they had to change the date. Sometimes this happens. And, further back in our history, certainly in the United States, but I would argue, around the world, some of these things can be somewhat scandalous to have to make these sudden changes due to an unexpected pregnancy. Now, part of this is, they're going to get married, so they're probably going to go back up to Nazareth to get married. But also a part of this decision to be in Nazareth for a time, I wonder how much it has to do with Mary's familiarity with people. You see, if you've had the privilege of being in a labor and delivery room, you might understand the deep vulnerability that happens in the labor and delivery process, not only physical vulnerability, but emotional and spiritual vulnerability, to just be there while everybody else is doing all the stuff they're doing to help this child be born. It's deeply vulnerable. And we can sort of guess that Mary might not want to be vulnerable in that way with a group of folks in Bethlehem that she's hardly ever met. And perhaps she might be more comfortable with that sense of vulnerability in her hometown of Nazareth, maybe with a midwife that she knows, maybe with her own mother. And so we can come to understand a little bit more fully why they may have chosen to be in Nazareth around that time that Mary was going to deliver the infant Christ. But then comes startling news. And this is how we start our scripture. This is out of the Gospel of Luke. I'm reading, the translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus declared that everyone throughout the empire should be enrolled in the tax list. So there's a census, and the impetus is all about taxation. And this is a stark reminder that this is an occupied territory. This is a group of people who don't live in a representative government where they can affect some of their own decisions by the way that they vote. It's an occupied territory. Rome has come in. Rome is in charge, and they get to do whatever it is that they want to do, including steep taxes. And so this is a reminder of what's happening in this case. Now, this first enrollment occurred when Quirinius governed Syria. Everyone went to their own cities to be enrolled. Since Joseph belonged to David's house and family line, he went up from the city of Nazareth in Galilee to David's city called Bethlehem in Judea. He went to be enrolled together with Mary, who was promised to him in marriage and who was pregnant. Now, I want to pause a little bit, and I want to explore a part of this journey. And I've got, this is a little bit of a close-up of the map that we had previously, but I've added a couple of things here. And you see this dotted line that comes out of Nazareth and goes east across the Jordan River and parallels the Jordan down south, and then comes back to Jericho and then into Jerusalem. This is a journey that some faithful Jews might take when they were leaving the Galilee area and coming south to Jerusalem. And you might notice that it's sort of a roundabout way to get down rather than more direct. But I wonder if you might see that this is the region of Samaria. And if we understand the region of Samaria and the way that faithful Jews viewed the Samaritans, we understand that people would take this longer, more roundabout route so that they didn't have to walk through the Samaritans' country. These people who weren't sort of Jewish, but not in the same way as other Jews, who may have dealt with ritual hand washing before meals in different ways, which could make someone ritually unclean and add this whole complicated process to life and things like that. And people who just thought about their God differently. Do you see how some chose to avoid those people altogether? And we understand through later in the Gospels when Jesus would visit a woman at a well in Samaria and how it was sort of unusual for Jesus to be in the region. Well, people would say that it was, people sort of looked at Jesus like, why are you going through Samaria, right? And there were some parts about around that story. We'll come back to that story, but there's some parts around that story where people said, why are you going through Samaria? Why are we spending time here? Or if you remember Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan and how shocking it was that it was a Samaritan who was the one who did the right thing, who showed the illustration of what a neighbor is. So this is this region that some people avoided when they took this sort of dotted line path on the other side of the Jordan River. Another path, known sometimes as the path of the patriarchs, comes almost directly south out of Nazareth. And it's a little bit of a roundabout route just because of the way the lay of the land was. It goes through Sychar here and then continues down south and then into Jerusalem and Bethlehem. We have some images that I'd like to show you. This first image is on the mountain that is said to be the mountain that when Jesus went and visited Nazareth and preached for the first time, his neighbors almost threw him off a cliff. And so this is that mountain, and it overlooks this valley, the Jezreel Valley, that is likely the valley that that Mary and Joseph would have gone through if they followed that journey of that path of the patriarchs. So this is that first image. If we go to the next one, we'll see the city of Sychar, which is right in the middle of Samaria. If you see, there's a church here with this red sort of domed roof. This is, I believe, a Greek Orthodox church, and it's a church that's built on top of the traditional Jacob's Well. In fact, we have inside is what we have of Jacob's Well. This is an important area in in Jewish tradition, Jacob, who we read about in our Old Testament, may have drawn from this this well. It's named after him. But if we remember that Mary and Joseph are traveling, they're probably planning their journey based on where they can get sustenance, where they can get water. And so if we imagine that Mary and Joseph came through this area, they too, as they journeyed, may have drawn from this same well. And then we remember that it is in Sychar that Jesus met with a Samaritan woman. A woman who'd had five husbands and was now living with someone who she wasn't married to. And said, "I will give you living water." As they continued their journey, they came up on a wilderness area. And we have another image here. This is not exactly the path that I thought they took, but this is a path that gives us an idea of the Judean wilderness. If we imagine Mary and Joseph traveling through lands like this, but we also think about Jesus as he would take time to withdraw into the wilderness. It's not this, you know, land filled with trees or even brush, but this really sort of desolate-looking place that might be difficult to travel through, to find sustenance in. And this is a wilderness through which not only Jesus himself might have journeyed, but also that Mary and Joseph might have journeyed through before they came to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem. Now, we imagine that Mary and Joseph had all kinds of plans to have their child up in Nazareth, but then plans that didn't go the way they expected. And I invite you to consider when you have had plans that then didn't go the way you expected them to go. I've heard many times people say this, the fastest way to make God laugh is to tell God your plans. Right? Can you imagine that idea of all these things that Mary and Joseph faced that were so unexpected to them? They expected to have a year-long engagement, but poof, Mary's pregnant. They got to rush the wedding. They planned to have their baby around Mary's family and friends and loved ones, perhaps a midwife that she knew. And yet something happens to interrupt those plans as well. And so then they take this arduous journey, a journey that would have taken 7, 8, 9 days for an able-bodied person to move. But if you're 9 months pregnant, it's hard to move around. And so likely a 10-day journey near the end stages of pregnancy. And if you're like me, you've seen on TV or maybe heard doctors tell a pregnant woman, if you want to speed up the labor process, go for a walk. And then she walked for 10 days. So they arrive in Bethlehem, and here's what happens. We'll continue with our scripture, and then we'll explore this a little bit. Beginning with verse 6, while they were there, the time came for Mary to have her baby. Now, we don't know if they were there, like she's just sort of experiencing her first contractions as they're pulling into town, or maybe they'd been there a couple days. We're not really sure. But while they were there, the time came for Mary to have her baby. She gave birth to her firstborn child, a son, wrapped him snugly and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Now, some of you may be looking at those words on the screen saying, hold on, Bob, they messed up the translation. It's not supposed to say guest room, it's supposed to say inn. The ancient Greek word that's translated as inn also means guest room. So we don't really know, so we have to figure it out. It could be either way, but I submit to you that whether they were denied room in an inn or there wasn't room in a guest room, that it doesn't take power away from the story. Let's explore a little bit about what a first century Jewish home might look like. This word right up here up top, katalouma, is the ancient Greek word that can be either translated as inn or guest room. Now, Bethlehem doesn't have a Motel 6. Well, I don't know if it has one now, but it didn't have one then. There might have been some sort of communal housing areas. We don't really know, at least I don't know. But this is the town where Joseph grew up. Doesn't it make sense that if he's coming in town for the census, there might be other people coming in town for the census, that probably they're going to stay with family? Come on, it's coming up on the Christmas season. I bet some of you have some family coming into town, and some of you might even let them stay in your house with you. My dad's coming into town. My mother-in-law's coming into town. My sister's coming into town. They're all staying in the house with us. It sort of makes sense that with folks coming into town, they might stay in a home with relatives. So we can guess perhaps that this word, kataluma, might be best translated more directly as guest room. Here's an interesting parallel. The same Greek word that's translated here that we're using as guest room, the same word used later in the Gospels when Jesus sends his disciples to find an upper room to prepare the Passover feast. It's a wonderful parallel. We'll talk about that later because we're having communion today. So there's this kataluma, this guest room, and this is where, especially, you know, if there are kids in the family that they might sleep, but also, just like in my house, right, my kids leave their room and they sort of share a room so that others can have the older boys' room. So kids would leave this room, this guest room, and sleep in the main living area with their parents and adults. This main living room is where food was prepared. It's sort of the main living area. You know, it's not just where the big screen is, but it's also where the table and the kitchen are, right? Good. So this kataluma is where guests might stay. And again, if there are lots of Joseph's family coming into town, we might imagine that this kataluma might get sort of crowded. And then if we remember early first century law, what it is around a woman that makes her unclean, ritually unclean in the Jewish tradition for a certain period of time each month, but also around childbirth. Anytime there are bodily fluids that are happening, they say that women are unclean. And so it's likely that it was Mary and Joseph who were not only offered some privacy to come into a separate area, but also a recognition of the spiritual laws of the time that Mary and Joseph would be invited or asked to spend some time in this other area. There's not a solid agreement about what first century housing always looked like. So we have a few examples. We have another example here that shows it sort of as a multi-level. So here's that kataluma type of area, that guest room area. Sometimes there's even roof area, and then the main living space down here in the courtyard down here. So that's, and then, you know, not everybody identifies in this way. So I found another image that might work for some of you, made of Legos. So again, the main living area, the kataluma, the lowered area where animals might be. Imagine your spiritual journey, perhaps your life journey, the way your life has been. And the times that it seems like stuff keeps happening. Stuff keeps getting in the way. We see through Mary and Joseph's journey that in spite of everything that gets in the way, that God continues to draw good out of these challenges. I don't think for a second that God made all these challenges happen for Mary and Joseph. That's just not the way I experience God. I don't think God throws challenges in this way to strengthen us or test us or make us stronger. That's not my experience of God. You know, if that's your experience of God, great. That's not my experience, and I want to speak from my experience because my experience is, regardless of how those challenges, how those dark times happens, no matter how evil shows up in our lives, my experience is that God always draws goodness out of it. That this is the power of God to draw the greatest goodness out of the most horrible situations. As Mary and Joseph made their plans and found that at almost every turn their plans were thwarted, that their plans were completely tossed aside, God drew the brightest goodness and light out of it. The birth of the infant Jesus. I'd like for you to think about a couple of things over the course of these next few days as we anticipate Christmas. One, I'd like you to think about who are the Samaritans in your life, the people that you'd take a longer route just to avoid, that you might cross the street to go around, that you might take a different route to get to whatever your location is, might take a freeway that's farther away or might take a side street so that you don't have to go by a particular place. Maybe in a workplace, there's that one cube that you just don't want to walk by that cube or that desk, and so you'll take a more circuitous route. Who are the Samaritans in your life that you choose to avoid, and how might you do something different? The other thing I invite you to think about is your own journey of life. Your faith journey, your life journey, your spiritual journey, however you like to think about it. And how in the times that you've been challenged, the times that have just been the most dark and horrible times in your journey, because I think that we all have those, how has God drawn goodness out of it? I'd like you to think about those two things as we look towards the birth of the Christ, the ultimate love and good that comes to our world. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, we are grateful for the opportunity to see your light. We're grateful for the opportunity to experience hope. We're grateful for the opportunity to know your peace and your joy and your love. Help us as we approach this Christmas season, not only to see your peace, to feel and experience your peace, not only to see and experience your joy and hope and love, but that we might be a people of joy and hope and love and peace. That we might be the presence of light that makes this world a brighter place. We pray in the name of your Son, our Christ. Amen.